The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. Deuteronomy chapter 15 tonight is where we left off almost a month ago. That's been like the longest time I think I've been away from church, and we covered a lot of ground. It was fun, but I have to admit, we really... I just miss being here doing our kind of Sunday, Wednesday, Saturday night, routine. I love doing this. So going through the Bible, it's where it's at. Part of what we did in Israel was to try to bring home for those that can't make it to Israel. It's a big expense to try to get over there, and it's a big commitment to make the journey. But for those of you that can't or won't whatever the reason, understandable. We've got a ton of video, and it was really great. We spent pretty much every spot we went to, we videoed and did a little short description of what that place is. And then after the tour group, we sent everybody home. We spent another week sunrise to dark, sunset, out just hitting a bunch of other archaeological sites and also places where I wouldn't really feel really great about bringing a group. So we went into the West Bank, went into Hebron, went down by the Gaza Strip. We covered some territory that was a little bit sketchy. In fact, one day we had to get a bulletproof van, and the four of us went in there and went through Hebron. It was great tourism because nobody was there, man. It was just military, all AR-15s and just me and our guys. And it's kind of sad because it would be great to be able to take our group to places like where we went in Hebron. We saw Machpelah, the cave where Abraham was buried, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Leah, Rachel. They were all buried in the Machpelah cave right there in Hebron. And we were the only ones there but soldiers. And then the day after, some people were shot right near where we were. One American was killed there. Really kind of a sad situation in Israel. The truth is, as dangerous as it sounds, and people, the stabbings that you'll hear, the truth is statistically I was in most danger at the end of my trip when we landed in Chicago and had a layover there. That's actually the most dangerous place that we traveled to. But statistically, just saying, per capita, chances, odds, and stuff like that. Be that as it may, we covered a ton of... In fact, we hit 26 archaeological sites after the tour group left. Filmed and got some... Now, here's the tricky part. We went to the airport, and getting out of Israel is tricky just with the customs and the way they search your bags and stuff. And they saw all of Micah's camera gear and said, this is like bomb equipment. We're not letting this go. And it took quite a bit to get it going. And finally, we turned it over to them and checked the luggage, only to find out it never left. We got home, and all our film stuff and all our hard drives with all the camera footage, it was like gone. We thought, wow, 3 weeks of all that work gone to nothing. But we prayed and that the Lord would bring it all back, and praise the Lord, it got here today. So we did get our camera footage, and that's good. Yeah, we're thankful for that. But all in 4K, man. He filmed it all in 4K video. It's just beautiful, some of the footage that Micah got. I just can't wait to show you guys, and we're going to use it. We're going to try to use it periodically as we go through the Bible, verse by verse. We're going to have little video snippets just showing some of these places, try to bring you there, just kind of put yourself there for the Bible stories and stuff. I was tempted tonight to have Micah put together a video, but he's still jet-lagged, so I was gracious and told him that he didn't have to. But I'll show you tonight something that we saw on the trip. If you were with us in our tour group, we saw something that's going to be mentioned tonight. See if you can spot it before I mention it. Something that you actually saw with your eyes. Kind of cool. But we are in Deuteronomy 15. This is a retelling of what the Lord would say to the children of Israel through Moses. He'd be reiterating from the time he first received the word of the Lord and gave it to their parents. Then they would all die off 40 years later, and the children would be then ready to go into the promised land. And here's Moses spending about a five-week period rehearsing in the ears of the children of Israel the laws, commandments, feasts and festivals, rules of the Jewish people. And I find it good to go through this again, even though some of this will be very familiar to you. It's a good review, and it's good for us to try to recall. And Moses doesn't give the exact description. He gives some additional things, but he also removes some things, which I think are interesting. Maybe you'll spot some of those things, too, as we go through this. So we pick it up in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact of it his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release." Now, this is what we read about earlier, but it also would include other things. A sabbatical year. There was also a year where the land of the land of Israel would be left unfarmed or left fallow to be untilled, unplanted, and give the land a Sabbath rest, 1 in 7 years. So there's a cycle of sevens, but this is the one pertaining to the debt. If a person owes somebody money among the brethren, the Jews, then it's in the 7 years they should let that debt go. You release them. It's the Lord's release, as it's called here. Kind of interesting. Now, because of that, many of the Jews would make their terms a 7-year, you know, mortgage or a 7-year loan. And if it wasn't paid by then, they could still, you know, enact laws to make sure it's right. But it would be in that 7th year, if it wasn't squared away, then the person could be released of that. And this is one of the things the Lord does in his economy for the Jews. It is interesting because the Bible talks about the Lord's plan for their economy, for their judgment or judicial system. The Lord gives them rules for their country, for their nation, for their people. And the question is, should we do those things for the United States of America? And there's all kinds of debate. In fact, today, as presidential candidates are giving out their plans, you know, you'll see there's all kinds of views about the economy and what should happen. And if you're looking at some of the others, Bernie Sanders is a socialist. Everybody's like, "Oh, socialism is evil." People say communism is evil. Being a Democrat's evil. No, a Republican is evil. An independent is evil. Like, what is good? Well, here's something for you to chew on. Could it be that the problem is not the plans themselves, it's the people who enact the plans? I believe socialism would work beautifully if sin didn't exist. Communism would even work if sin didn't exist. And capitalism would be beautiful if sin didn't exist. Because of sinful humanity, none of them work that great. In fact, the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but pride brings a nation down very low. Righteousness exalts a nation. I think that's kind of the key. More than what your plan is in your program, the Lord can bless a nation and shed his grace upon a nation or not. But the Bible tells us, the Lord tells us in his word, well, righteousness will exalt a nation. Something to think about as you're planning and preparing for your voting. That's something that a lot of people don't put on their meter of what to look at as far as candidates go. Are they going to draw the country we live in closer to righteousness, nearer to godliness? Or is that person going to push us away from righteousness? That's something to think about. But all that to say, this is the Lord's plan for his people. And the Lord will even say concerning his own plan, which is kind of a theocracy. The Lord's the leader. The people should follow him. But he says, you'll be blessed. He's going to show us tonight. You're going to be blessed out of your socks if you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments. Even the Lord's plan only works if people choose righteousness over godlessness and sinfulness. What a key for nations to learn and to hear. So this is that Sabbath year, the year of release. Now, the idea of release is, in a way, something that you and I are called to do, not just to once every 7 year, but we're called to do daily, to forgive debt. We're told to pray like Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Can you pray that? Can you pray that with integrity or with hopefulness? In other words, can you say, Lord, forgive me as I have been so forgiving of everybody else? That's kind of what you're saying. Forgive us our debts, Lord, as we forgive our debtors. From time to time, I'll hear a person say something like, I will not forgive them. I'm not going to let that one go. And oh, that's like the worst thing you could ever say or think. To be bitter against someone, to hold a grudge about something they've done to you, worst thing you could ever do. Because as you're unwilling to forgive them, then the Lord will be unwilling to forgive you. The scriptures say this over and over again. You know, it's interesting because those that hold the grudge and try to get back at other people, man, you're the one who loses. The person who sinned against you, they might even be forgiven already by the Lord. He maybe already took care of that sin on the cross. But you holding that grudge against them, you're guilty in and of yourself, and you're causing yourself misery. I think it was Matthew Henry I was reading in his commentary once. He said, those who revenge are the conquered, those who forgive are the conquerors. Can you pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? The Lord tells us in Ephesians 4, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Huge part of Christianity. If you don't get that, you're missing a massive chunk of your faith. So this is this idea of the release and forgiveness, how important it is. There was a, by the way, in 1988, not long before she died, in a moment of surprising candor on television, a woman, maybe you know her, Margarita Laski, one of the best known secular humanists of, you know, past, just recent generation. She was a secular humanist and a novelist. But she said this not long before she died. She said, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. And it's really one of the greatest needs I think we have is to be forgiven and to know the extent of forgiveness and God's forgiveness. But you will never know that unless you're willing to forgive others. Jesus talked about the amount you're willing to be forgiving of others. That's how much the Lord's going to be willing to forgive you. So things to think about, very important. That's this idea of release. Let it go. Just let it go. Release the debt. Well, Brett, that's not fair. Let it go. That's the way the Lord says it here in verse 1 and 2. Now, it's interesting, however, that's of the Jews amongst the brethren. He continues, though, in verse 3, he says, of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again. In other words, you don't have to let it go of the foreigner, but that which is thine with thy brother thine hand shall release. So it's all in the house. By the way, if you're not part of the family of God, if you're not a Christian, if you're not one of the adopted sons and daughters of Jesus, your debts will not be forgiven. It's kind of typified here by the foreigner who doesn't get that release that this everybody needs. You're out of that loop. Verse 4, save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Interesting, nationally, the Lord says, don't be lending, borrowing money from other nations. You know, here we are with a national debt of close to $20 trillion. Do we even know what $20 trillion looks like? No clue. It's such a giant number. There's no way we could really fathom the debt that we owe as a nation. But it is interesting because that debt is over our head, and it causes us to be under sort of an oppressive hand of other nations. And here the Lord says, I don't want that for my people. And that's kind of an interesting thing that he tells them, don't do that. You can lend other nations, but don't be borrowing. Verse 7, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him nothing. And he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it will be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Open your hand wide. This is the heart of the Lord. Don't be stingy. Don't be greedy. Don't be miserly. But to be giving. You know, it's interesting. There was a lady named Hattie Green. She goes down in the Guinness Book of World Record, by the way, as the most miserly person on the earth. I didn't even know they had a measurement for that in the Guinness Book of World Records until I read about it. Hattie Green, she was this lady who was extremely loaded. She had millions and millions of dollars, but she was so miserly that she would make her son go out. They had this big house, but she eventually got to where she only heated one room, and the rest of the house she let just be cold, and they never lived in. They just lived in one room. And she'd send her son out to get the newspaper, give him the money, and then she'd read it, she'd carefully fold it back up, and then make him go back out and sell it for the same price. But it was so bad that one day he went out and he hurt himself. He broke his leg. And she didn't want to use, fancy doctors or whatever. She refused to pay the bill. And she tried to fix it herself. When it got infected, she finally went to the community doctor. Even though she could afford finest medical care on the planet, she went and got some of the... By that time, his leg had gotten so infected and gangrene, he had it amputated. This was the way this woman was. Well, she'd spend just tiny amounts of money on food and lived in almost poverty with her and her son. When she died, she had more than $20 million in her bank account. There was no heart to give. You know, it's amazing how you can become sort of miserly, where you want to just keep it all for yourself. But the Lord says, I want my people to be open-handed. Open your hand wide. And especially during the seventh year, that's when you should really be giving to people of need, that you take care of the poor. It's something we should always be doing. It's an important thing. And then he warns us, beware, verse 9, that you don't have a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother. There's a temptation for you and for me as we're driving down that off ramp, and we see that person standing there with the signs, oh, look at that guy, get a job. What a loser. What does he think he's doing? That's the temptation. But the Lord says, be careful that there's not a thought in your wicked heart. Interesting. We're called to care for the poor and take care of the needy. Yeah, but Brett, they're probably on meth, man. They're just going to go and spend the money. Isn't it interesting that I think it's more about what's going on in your heart than what's going on in the heart of the person who's needy? I almost wonder if the Lord's saying, this is more about you and less about the person who may or may not be doing meth or what have you. And I think it's important for us to be a people who are giving. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that's giving. You know, we have a congregation that's giving, and because of that, we're able to help in a benevolent way a lot of people who are hurting and needy. It's an important part of ministry, and I think it's what churches should do. But even as the Jews here were said, especially amongst the brethren, you should take care of the needy. I love to see the way our congregation helps take care of one another. I see that in the home fellowships, where in the home groups they're ministering to one another, and you know, people go through hard times and watching other families come along, other families. But even here in the church office, we have people come in. It's hard sometimes to discern who is really legit. And I would say if we err on the side of even sometimes stupidity. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there's these people that are professional church callers, and they go through the phone book, and they have their little spiel, you know, and there's a story. And they want benevolent help. We need to pay our bills, our apartment, you know, just out of a job, hit a bad run of luck, and just we're hoping you can help us out. And it's harder to know exactly what to do with some of these people, because if it's legit, man, we want to help them. And we do. We help a lot of people. But I have to admit, I have been bamboozled a time or two. That's an old word. I love bamboozled. We should bring that word back. Bamboozled. You know, one time, this happened quite a few years ago, but this lady called, and she had this really compelling story. I think what we realized later, she was calling through the phone book. And Athey Creeks, at the beginning, she started with us, and she called. But the funny thing is, we told her to come on down. We'd love to meet with her and talk with her, pray with her, and we might be able to help her. And she says, oh, I really don't have time for that, click. And she hung up. Well, the funny thing is, like 5 minutes later, we get this call from the same lady, but she doesn't realize she's calling the same church. And she gives us a similar story, but very different. Like, it was similar, but she made up some other things that were kind of different. And we were acting like it was the first time we heard, oh, really? And have you called other churches? Yeah, well, what have they said? Oh, they said they don't care about the poor. She went on, and basically, I think she forgot that she'd already called us, and she called us a second time. And it is funny, you know, we'll hear from other churches. They'll say, hey, there's these people calling around, and, you know, we helped them out, and then this other church helped them out, and they've probably made about 10 grand today, just a heads up on their their financial. Some of you are like, man, I need to quit my job and start doing like church calling. But it is a hard thing. There's professional people who do this. That's what they do for a living. But how do you sort through that? I think you have to listen to the Holy Spirit. And I'd rather be guilty of having a hand open wide than to be stingy or miserly. And I hope not only as a church corporately, but you personally, that you're willing to give to the poor. You know, this time of year, Christmas is a time where there's a lot of people homeless and hurting, and this is a good time to lend out a hand and help. Now, it's interesting because the Bible does balance this all out for those of you that are looking for that balance. The scriptures are clear. In fact, let me remind you, James chapter 2, verse 16 says this, if you say to someone, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? In other words, if a person is hungry and hurting and cold, and they come to you for help, and you say, hey, be warm, be filled, God bless you, but you don't really help them, then the Lord is saying, I'm not into that at all. You know, you've done nothing profitable at all to them. I had that quoted to me by a guy who called himself an apostle. And he and his family walked into a church I was at years ago, and he said, the Lord told me you guys are supposed to feed me and my family. And I said, well, what do you do for a living? I'm an apostle. And what exactly do you do? And I preach the gospel. To who? And he says, to whoever will listen. And I said, okay, so do you have a job? Because remember, you know, Paul preached the gospel, but he also made tents for a living. He had a tent-making job. Do you have a job? No, I'm called to be an apostle only. And I said, well, and this guy, he was really kind of strange. And probably had been smoking a little too much weed. And I know that sounds horrible. I'm just being honest with you. And I finally said, here's my advice to you. Go get a job and earn some money, and then see if the Lord provides for you enough to go out and do the work of ministry. Because that's what Paul the Apostle did. And he says, well, you're just sending me off, saying, be warm, be filled. And, James chapter 2, verse 16, he quoted to me. I understand that. And there are people that I would totally apply that scripture to. But then I share with them 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 says, if any would not work, neither will he eat. So I told him. Now, there are some that can't work. There's some people that really, really have disabilities or reasons that they can't work. But I'm going to tell you again, oftentimes I will err on the side of maybe even the person who's a scammer. I'll still try to help them. But there are limits to that as well. So be wise, but don't be wicked. That's the difference. The Lord says, don't allow this wicked heart to come out where you're like, this loser, poor person. That's the wrong attitude. I love how the scriptures will constantly remind you and me to care for the poor. When was the last time you actively, personally helped out a poor person? I would just ask you that, to just be considerate about that, because there's a lot of needy and a lot of hurting around us. So he says, watch out. Now, by the way, Jesus quoted from this scripture, Deuteronomy 15, there in verse 11. Do you remember when Jesus said, and it's Matthew chapter 26, verse 11, where he quoted from Deuteronomy 15, 11, "For the poor shall never cease out of thy land." Jesus put it there, the poor you'll always have with you. Do you remember the context of that? When did Jesus say, "The poor you'll always have with you"? Yes, remember when it was when Mary came with that costly ointment, very costly, and a box that was costly, and she broke the box open and poured the ointment out on Jesus. And remember that whole story on that beautiful fragrance? Well, there were those standing nearby going, "Oh man, what a waste! She used all this expensive ointment that is like a year's salary, and it could have been spent on the poor." Now, the thing about that is, Jesus said, "Don't you guys know the poor you will always have with you, but I'm not always with you." So she's done this as a great act of worship. And remember what Jesus said? She said, what she has done, churches will be talking about this for centuries to come. And that's what we're doing tonight. Fulfillment of prophecy right there. Talking about the woman who broke this costly ointment. I sometimes hear people say, "I can't believe that church built their church so beautifully or nice." Now, I don't usually get that from our church. This is a warehouse. This is the cheapest building we could build without being breaking laws of the county and stuff like that. We may have broke a few. I don't know. It's cheap. As cheap as we could do it, honestly. In many ways, it was very cheap comparatively. But I do hear from some people that kind of piously say, "Well, you know, those churches that really build a beautiful building and blah, blah, blah." You know, I wonder if Jesus would say the same thing. You know, the poor you'll always have with you. But you know, these people are doing it to worship the Lord in a way that I think can be a beautiful expression of love for Jesus. So I think we have to be very careful to be critical about, you know, the way churches spend their money. If you don't like the way a church spends their money, that's fine. You don't have to go to that church. But be careful not to criticize. "Oh, but bro, what about the Crystal Cathedral? Man, they spent millions of dollars, all glass and all that." You know, I've just watched stuff over the years and seen kind of what's happened. And, you know, it all kind of comes out in the wash, and it's really not my problem. It's not something I'm going to worry about. The Lord knows their heart and what they were doing at that time. If you look at Europe, there's these beautiful chapels and cathedrals that have been built because they love Jesus. And then as centuries go by, people who don't love Jesus take over. And they're empty and kind of sad. But in some place in my heart, as I look at some of these big cathedrals, I think, wow, there were some people that were so excited about Jesus, they took a bunch of their money and made an expression of worship to the Lord. I don't know. I think we have to be careful about how we criticize. All that to say, the poor will always be with you, Jesus said. So not to forget the poor, but not to forget to worship the Lord. So how do you deal with the poor? He talks about that in this part of the scripture. Well, verse 12, he moves on to the bond slave. It says, "If thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing this day, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee, and thine house, because he is well with thee. Then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant unto thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. We looked at this last time I was with you, I believe, or maybe a little over a month ago, about the bond slave, the bond servant. We looked at that on a Sunday and a Saturday night, and we saw how it has a personal application. We see that Jesus is the ultimate slave by choice, that he's the one who willingly went. Even as Philippians 2 says, he made himself of no reputation, but made himself in the form of a servant, a bond slave. So if you missed that, you can download the teaching, catch up on bond servants and stuff like that. Key part. Paul says in Romans, I, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a slave by choice. Well, you can check that out if you missed that. Verse 19. And all the firstling males that come of thy herd and thy flock thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. Thou shalt eat it before the Lord thy God year by year in the place which the Lord shall choose, and thou and thy household. And if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord. Thou shalt eat it within thy gates. The unclean and the clean person shall eat it alike, as the roebuck, as the hart. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof. Thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. So, all that to say, this is the idea of the firstborn given to the tabernacle specifically. They were supposed to bring that flock to the tabernacle. Now, one of the things that is funny to see about the traditions of man is that it was to be without blemish, without spot. So it's supposed to be your best. It's interesting how it's tempting to give the Lord your worst. I'm always blessed to see those Christmas gift boxes that y'all put together. We got more than 600 of those boxes together, a big truckload, which I was really blessed. We're going to send to little kids around the world this Christmas. I love how people go for it, you know, and put cool things in there. And I have seen Christians in years past where it's like, oh, we're going to give some clothes to the poor. And they give old raggedy, holy jeans and messed up shoes and like your least of your thing. I'll find the junkiest stuff in your house. Okay, we'll give this to the poor. But I just don't really see that congruent with what the Bible teaches. When we give, we should give our best, the first of what we have to the Lord. And I think that giving our shabbiness is not really what we're called to do. Now, the problem is this became so important to the Jews, they got it a little bit tweaked out. Remember when Jesus turned the tables there in the temple in Jerusalem? The changers of money that were sitting there, one of the things that they were doing, the reason Jesus railed on them, is because they weren't just changing money. They were changing money at exorbitant exchange rates, and they were profiting. But they were also looking at the lambs that the little people would bring in from other out-of-towners. You know, the Nazareth people would come in with their little sheep, and the priest would inspect the sheep and go, that sheep is ugly. It's got a blemish right there. And they'd say, this isn't going to work. And so the people would have to, they would take their lamb and they would trade it and have to pay a price for a spotless lamb from the temple. And they would do this, and it was becoming a racket. And it was becoming a place of thieves. And that's why Jesus said, man, get these animals out of here. You know, take these doves, part of the blemish thing. Take these doves out of here and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. By the way, one thing I love about that is Jesus went up the southern steps onto the Temple Mount, and the changers of money were sitting in what is called the court of the Gentiles. And the Jews didn't consider that part of the Father's house. The Jews, in fact, had a wall. It was a half wall that separated the court of the Gentiles into the temple, and there was a sign that Herod the Great put there. It said, if you're a Gentile and you pass this wall, you have only yourself to blame for your ensuing death. Why? Because if you're a Gentile and you go into the Jewish part of the temple, you could be killed on the spot. But here's Jesus turning the tables over in the court of the Gentiles. And what does he say? He says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. What Jesus was doing was including the court of the Gentiles with his Father's house. I think that's kind of important for us Gentiles who didn't deserve to be let in, but we were grafted into the vine. We've been blessed to be included in the Father's house. Jesus was really the first one to do that. The Jews didn't do that at that time. It was a different deal in those days. By the way, when you go into Jerusalem, there's places where there's Jews, and they don't like to see us Gentiles walking around as much. The Wailing Wall, you kind of have to watch your P's and Q's. We've had some of our tourists spat upon at the Western Wall because some of the Hasidic Jews are there going, get these filthy Gentiles out of here. There's still a little bit of that, but at least death is not on the line. Back in Bible times, it was. Now, the reason all that's important is because this idea of them ripping off the people, the reason Jesus turned the tables is because they were sort of taking advantage of this scripture, saying that when you bring your lamb in or your bird or your flock or whatever, it's got to be the first and it's got to be without blemish. They said, oh yeah, let's make sure. And they started using that as a way to rip the people off. God wasn't into that. Jesus made it clear. Well, now in chapter 16, he's going to take a look at the feasts again. But he's not going to look at the feasts exhaustively. We did that, by the way, if you remember, in Leviticus 23 and 24. We saw that there are four spring feasts, and then there was also three fall feasts. Do you recall that study? And we went into those kind of in depth. There was, if you remember the four spring feasts, there was the Passover, which is the, you know, where the spirit of death passed over their houses in Egypt. But also we see the Passover personally applying to us as we apply the blood of Jesus. The spirit of death passes over us. We also see it prophetically where Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says Jesus is our Passover. And then we saw the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which speaks of when Jesus was buried. Do you remember all this? We went through this back in, April, when we were in the book of Leviticus. And then we saw after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, where it speaks of Jesus' resurrection. We saw the Pentecost, where the church would be born. Even as Judaism was born on the day of Pentecost, so was the church in Acts chapter 2. So those first spring feasts, the four of them, and then we saw that there were three fall feasts, and we looked at those in depth. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, was all part of that, and then also the Feast of Tabernacles, all speaking of future, the Christ's second coming. Does that all ring a bell? If you missed that, go back and do some review. Now, there's a reason we're going to only talk about technically three feasts tonight. Why are they going to leave out some of these feasts of first fruits, or why are we going to leave out some of these other feasts? The reason we're only going to cover three feasts is because these were the main feasts, okay? There's main feasts, and the main ones would require that men would go up three times a year to celebrate three of the main feasts. Now, why not the women? Well, the women could go, and the families were encouraged to go, and the moms. But there were times where if the mom had too many little babies and nursery toddler age, it was really difficult to make the journey to go down to celebrate the feasts. And so the Lord says it's the men that need to make sure and represent their families. I think there's something good about that. I've found that women have a natural inclination oftentimes to be worshipers of the Lord in such a beautiful and good way. But I wonder how many of you guys, or us guys, I should say, would be as involved with church if it wasn't for our wives. If our wives just said, no, we're going to stay home, would you say, oh, I'm going anyway. I'm going to represent. I'm going as the leader of my home to the church and worshiping the Lord. I hope that we continue to have a church full of men who are leading the charge of worship and going up to meet the Lord. I've found that if the men are leading their families, the families very much follow after and do well with that. I've seen from time to time where it's only the mom who's really on fire for the Lord. The dad's just sort of tagging along and, okay, if you want me to go to church, I'll go to church. If that's the case, your family's not going to do well, and I would recommend that you change. Change your heart. Change your attitude, men. This was a requirement for the men to be worshipers of the Lord. Somewhere in the American culture, by the way, in past generations, I fear that Christianity has become more, and forgive me, I know this is going to make some people mad, but tough. Christianity became sort of a woman's religion. It really was. And there were men just sort of, okay, honey, if you want to go to church, I'll go to church, but I'd rather be at home watching football. And there are churches today you can go to where it's very much largely led by women. And I'm not knocking the women at all. They're the good ones in the story. But the idea of strong men who love Jesus and are worshipers of Jesus, that's something that's needed in the church of Jesus Christ. And so when you see the blend, an equal blend of women who love Jesus and leading their homes and men, don't be the slackers, guys. We need to be the ones stepping up. And I am thankful to be a part of a church that has strong men who love Jesus. I hope that always is the case. I love seeing strong men teaching our Sunday school classes and men, you know, because there are churches you can go to. You won't find a man within a mile of the children's ministry. I love to just look from time to time through the classrooms. When you guys are singing, on a Sunday morning, I'll kind of stroll, just kind of peek through, see how everybody's good. But I'm always amazed at who we have in there. You know, maybe you guys don't, I won't say the name because it'll embarrass him, but, you know, some of your preschoolers are being taught on Sunday morning by a Navy SEAL. He's a Navy SEAL, and he's also a doctor. He's teaching your preschoolers. Like, to me, can you ask for a better preschool teacher? A Navy SEAL who's an amazingly great guy and his whole family. And, you know, it's just so awesome. And I could go on and on. The different people that we have, it's just so great to see men particularly who love the Lord. And women too, don't get me wrong. It's just that I just see women who love the Lord all the time. But finding men, that's the trick sometimes. So thank the Lord for men who love Jesus. Well, that's what the Lord says, men. That's going to be the thing here. Verse 1 of chapter 16, he says, observe the month of Abib, or Aviv, as some people say. It's April, basically, somewhere around there. Observe that month and keep the Passover. So that's the first feast we're talking about, Passover. And by the way, sometimes the Passover in the Bible is handled in this way, that it's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's treated as one sort of deal. Did you guys know that? We handled it in Leviticus as two separate feasts, and the Bible does that. But oftentimes it'll include the unleavened bread and Passover all in the same deal. This is where it sort of amalgamates the two together. Are you with me on that? So we'll see that as we read this. So keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Interesting, by the way, the Lord chose to put a place with his name. Ultimately, it'd be Jerusalem. The name of the Lord would be on Jerusalem. The temple would be built there. Do you guys know, after the children of Israel went into the promised land, there was a place the Lord put his name temporarily before Jerusalem was the place where they would do the tabernacle. Anybody know the name of the place where it was before the temple in Jerusalem? Shiloh, right? It was Shiloh. And that's a place we visited recently. It was an amazing visit, and we have some video footage we'll show you at some point. But the Lord puts his name there, and Shiloh was the place of the tabernacle for more than 200 years, interestingly enough. So that would be the place where the Lord would put his name, verse 2. Verse 3, thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste. And thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days, neither shall anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest in the first day at evening remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at evening, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go into thy tents. 6 days shall they eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. So this is a review. We covered the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in previous studies. So just a review. But notice the emphasis here, the Lord saying, but I want you to do this in the place that I choose, not the place that you choose. Quiz time. Why do you suppose the Lord is particular about where they would do this so much? Any thoughts? Right. What, somebody said to keep out the pagan idols. Is that what you said? That's right. That's exactly right. See, there would be a propensity for the children of Israel to say, why do we have to go all the way to Shiloh or Jerusalem? You know, let's just not. Do you remember someone who did that? A guy named Jeroboam. Remember Jeroboam, the northern king after the children of Israel split off? Jeroboam said, why go to Jerusalem? I think we'll come up with a new place. And he came up with two little mook places of worship. Fred Meyer was in Jerusalem, 7-Eleven was up in Bethel and up in Tel Dan, or Dan. And they made these little miniature worship places that were not where God put his name. And he didn't want the people to go down to Jerusalem to be wooed back down to that region. So he was breaking the law of Leviticus about where they would worship. So the Lord says, I don't want you doing worship in your own way, in your own place, but I want you to do the place that I say. In the same way, I believe you and I are responsible to say, okay, we're going to do church like the Lord tells us to do church. We're gonna do worship like the Lord tells us to do worship. So that's why we're constantly searching the scriptures, saying what we do here at Athey Creek, is it in line with what the Bible sort of describes as what church is supposed to be and what they do? Book of Acts, the epistles give us all kinds of good stuff that the church is supposed to be and supposed to do. Well, all that to say, these people were given that warning. Sadly, they wouldn't take heed to it later on in Israel's history. So now we've got the next one is called the Feast of Pentecost. And that's verses 9 through verse 12. Let's read. 7 weeks thou shalt number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give the Lord thy God according to the Lord thy God has blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that was within your gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. One of the things we see here a couple times, the Lord says, don't forget you were a slave in Egypt. Something you and I need to remember. Don't forget you were a slave to sin. Don't forget you were lost and headed for destruction. But the Lord saved us and pulled us out. One of the best ways to approach worship when you come to worship the Lord, whether it's Pentecost, Passover, or at Athey Creek on a Saturday night or Sunday morning or Wednesday night, is to come saying, Lord, I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was once enslaved to sin, but I've been freed up. Man, if you want to have the right heart and the right attitude when you come to church, don't forget where you came from, where the Lord brought you out of. It's when you forget that, that we can become sort of self-righteous and high and mighty and think that we're all spiritual or all something impressive, and we can carry a wrong attitude and heart at church. But when we come and say, man, I was once a slave in Egypt, but praise be to the Lord, I've been free. I was once blind, but now I see. If we come with that attitude, then we're coming with the right heart to worship. Well, the Feast of Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. 50 days after Passover was Pentecost. We studied that in previous times as well. So now we come to the final of the three feasts that were required for the men to go up to worship, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 13. It says, "And thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fathers, the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep the solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all thy works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt rejoice." The Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, interestingly enough, was very much like Thanksgiving is to us today. It was a day to be thankful and rejoicing. I love Thanksgiving. It's one of my favorite holidays, not just because of the turkey bowl. That's going to be fun, too. I got to go home and find my cleats tonight for the turkey bowl tomorrow. But you know, something about getting together with family and just eating some turkey and a nice meal and just being thankful to the Lord for what he's done. It's just such a great holiday. I love Thanksgiving. I hope you just have a big, full, beautiful Thanksgiving tomorrow. But really, the Feast of Tabernacles was kind of like Thanksgiving. They'd feast together. Hey, verse 14, "Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast." All your family and your servants and everybody gets together and pigs out, man. Well, not for the Jews. They would lamb out there for the feast. Now, by the way, if you love Thanksgiving, good news in the millennial kingdom. It tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, says that this feast will be reinstituted in the millennial kingdom. People will have a feast of celebration in the millennial kingdom. Now, what's interesting, don't want to get too deep into this, but in the millennial kingdom, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Ruling and reigning with Christ. Who are we going to be ruling and reigning? Well, there will be those who will make it through the tribulation as people in their non-necessarily resurrected bodies. It gets kind of strange to think about who is in the millennial kingdom, but there's going to be millions and millions of people, and they're going to populate very quickly in the millennial kingdom. The Bible talks about that. But there's still going to be people who will be tempted to refuse to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord's going to make sure that that is not forgotten. Does anybody remember? What's the Lord going to do if you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium? There'll be no rain on the land. They think they're having a drought in California. Just try not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennial kingdom and it'll be dry for you. And by the way, I think that when we forget to thank the Lord and rejoice and be thankful and celebrate what the Lord has done, our lives are dry as well. We'll have a drought if we forget to be thankful. But we're going to see that in the millennial kingdom. The Lord says it's going to happen. Well, verse 16, "Three times in a year shalt thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee." Good question for you and for me to ask ourselves. Do we come to worship the Lord with empty hands, or do we come ready to give? That's a really good question to ask yourself. What kind of a churchgoer are you? Are you coming with hands full or are you just coming empty? There's a modern term that I sometimes chuckle at, but and it can be taken too far, and that is consumerism. We've become good consumers, and so there are those, and there's churches and books have been written on how people go to church just to consume. What's in it for me? Do you make me feel good? Do I like the worship? Is the teaching entertaining? Do my kids have good programs? It's all about consuming. And so the argument is, don't just be a consumer. And there's a certain truth to that. Let me tell you the reason why I'm not 100% on board with the argument of the consumer Christianity, and people get really down on that. Here's the thing. Some of you are in a place in life where I think you really need to come and just be fed, be encouraged, be built up in faith, let your wounds heal. and just come and consume. I'm okay with that. If you're one of those people, you know, some of you have jobs where you just get beat up as a Christian day after day. If you're a college student and you're going to school and you're you know, in some secular school where the prof's just always railing on Christians and how stupid they are and all the stuff you have to put, you know, come and just be encouraged and filled and blessed and consume. I'm okay with that. So there is a time and a place where I think consumer Christianity is actually okay and good. I hope that Athey Creek is a place where people come who are just kind of wiped out in life, and they can just come in and not be asked to do a bunch of stuff or join a club or a committee or make you vote against this or that for the church. I really do want Athey Creek just to be a hospital where people can come and be healed and encouraged, built up in faith, and then go back out and do what God's called them to do. So that's that one side. However, if you are a person who's been walking with the Lord and you've got a lot that the Lord has really blessed you in, be careful not to be the person who just stays in that place where you're only just taking it in and only receiving, because that gets really ugly. That gets really ugly. In enough time, pretty soon you'll be the person who's spiritually constipated. Because you're just taking it in, you're just taking it in, but you're constipated, man. And you're like, I can't believe how I feel yucky. I don't know if I like this church. And you're a consumer, you're just taking in. There needs to be a point where you give out ministry and you actually have a point of just giving. Not with empty hands, but you come and be a part of the deal. You know, I love that we have people here at Athey who say, this is the church I go to, but I also participate and help out. We have people who are giving financially. You know, this last year and a half is miraculous for this church. We didn't do a fundraising drive or any of that stuff to try to get this building built. The building we're sitting in tonight is really a miracle of what the Lord has done through this congregation. It's not, there's people that have studied, you know, building projects and they're like, how does a church raise the money to do stuff? And it really is a miraculous thing. And it's because there are people who came with hands full saying, we want to be a part of this church in that way so that others can come and be fed and encouraged and saved and what have you. We have you that bring your talents and your giftings to the church. It's so cool to see what people can do and what people offer. And I'm so thankful people come with hands full. That's what the Lord says to the men. He says there, he says at the end of verse 16, and they shall not appear the Lord before the Lord empty. Every man shall give according as he is able. So that's a good thing for us as men and women of the church to say, what am I able to give and what am I able to do? What's required of me of the Lord as a church goer and a participant? Well, quickly, let's wrap it up. Verse 18, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not rest or pervert judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, or a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. In other words, don't be taking bribes, gifts, so that you'll tweak out your ruling or your judgment. Verse 20, that which is altogether just shalt thou follow, thou shalt that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So this idea of just judges, boy, we could learn from that in our culture and in this country. I worry about all the branches of our government, but the judicial branch is largely changing this nation. And I do worry about the influence of money and gifts and all that. It all plays into that. I do concern myself with our nation. But the Jews were prone to that as well. Now, in the Bible times, they had to have these city gates. And in archaeological digs, you can go in and see these city gates. And there's always these little benches at the city gates. And it's where the judges would always sit. When people would come in and bring their cause, the judges would sit and make decisions on what was right. We saw that when we went into Israel. So there's another thing we saw, though, if you were with us a few weeks ago. Let's see if you recognize it. In verse 21, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, neither which thou shalt make unto thee, Verse 22, neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. Okay, a couple words here that are kind of key. I think the NIV or New American Standard, some of your modern translations get it perhaps a little better. Thou shalt not plant unto thee an astropole. Some of your translations say that. Or any trees near to the altar of the Lord thy God. And then verse 22, neither shalt thou set up any image that is a stone or statue or pillar. Okay? On an altar. What's the deal with all this? Well, the groves of the Ashtoreth pole was something they would actually plant, almost like a place of worship of pagan deities that had to do with all kinds of weirdness, sexual immorality, and what have you. The Ashtoreth pole, by the way, were probably images of Ashtoreth that were carved out of wood. And Ashtoreth, by the way, was Baal's mother. And El's consort. It's funny, the word El, maybe you recognize that in Hebrew language. El, we speak of God, but it can also refer to the false gods, El. But there's only one El Shaddai, or there's only one true and living God. All other ones are false gods. But one of the things that's mentioned here is, neither shalt thou set before thee any statue or pillar or stone, and the idea is near the altar. So if you were with us at Tel Dan a few weeks ago, do you remember as we went to the city gates, remember it was right outside the city gate was an altar. And on that altar was still sitting there from ancient times, a big stone, a medium-sized stone, and a little stone. And those three stones that were sitting on an altar, they're in an Israeli town that was run by some people, maybe you guys remember Ahab and Jezebel? No wonder there were these pagan stones, right? Ahab and Jezebel were hardly godly people. But one of the things they found at Dan is right at the city gate was an altar with the three stones. Now the three stones, by the way, the big stone is El, which is kind of God in general in paganism. And then Astra was the middle-sized stone, the goddess. And then the little one was pictured as Baal. In the Israeli Museum, they have there in Jerusalem an altar and those exact stones set up. Exactly what the Bible says that they were not supposed to do as the Jews. They were into paganism, but the Lord says God hates that. Don't you want to stay away from stuff God hates? There's only a few things in the Bible God says, I hate this. One is this worshiping of these deities and these stones and altars and astropoles. Another one is the Lord hates divorce. Kind of interesting. And yet our culture kind of blows that off, even as they blew off this of that day. All that to say, the idea is that don't even do anything close to it. It says don't plant Astra tree or a pole, and don't plant any trees that look like an Astra pole. The idea is abstain from even the appearance of evil. Don't even get close to doing it, is the idea. It's a good word for us. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. How are you doing with that? Do we abstain from appearance of evil? Maybe you're a young single person who's dating. And you're going out and you spend time with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. And let me ask you this. Do you have them over to your house, your apartment, till 1 in the morning? What do the neighbors think? Brett, who cares what the neighbor thinks? I don't even care what you think. Interesting, the Lord says you should. You should care about what things appear to be happening. The thing is, the idea of appearance of evil, the Bible says, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman sensually, the idea is, lest if you do, you're committing fornication. So get married, the Lord says, and every wife have her own husband have her own wife. But if you're messing around, you're doing stuff that's hurtful and wrong and evil. Yeah, but Brett, we're really good. We go hang out in my apartment till 1 in the morning. We leave room for the Holy Spirit between us. And I would say you're a liar. Just saying. Or you don't have a pulse. One or the other. What is it that appears evil? Man, we're in a culture that says, who cares what people think? But that the Lord says, I care about it. He says, don't even plant trees or grove near altars because I don't want it to even appear like you're doing this stuff. And that's a good word for some of us, to abstain from even the appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Children of Israel, man, they crept up to this stuff and they started appearing to do things and then eventually they started doing those things. I'll never forget when my buddy, he was one of the pastors at Applegate when I was, Dave Steikoff, great guy, great family. When I was a kid, I just loved these guys. But he was a total hippie surfer dude. And he had a Volkswagen bus and just total long hair, surfed the world, was one of those guys. But we made him an elder and a pastor at our church. But he and his family were out at the beach one day and they were having a little picnic in their Volkswagen hippie bus. And this lady who happened to be at the beach at the same time saw one of the elders of the church, and she wrote us a letter and complained that he had opened a bottle of wine and he served his kids out of the bottle. They were all drinking wine. His little children were drinking wine out of the bottle in the bus. And so she wrote this letter about, you know, how horrible, evil, satanic these pastors were and blah, blah, blah. Well, come to find out, you know, Dave says, well, it was Martinelli's sparkling cider. And yeah, the kids were drinking it out of the bottle. He says, man, I'm never going to do that again. You know, he's like, but some of you might say, well, why not? Liberty in Christ, man. Well, see, Dave, when he came home and heard about that, he's like, I had no idea anybody was watching and would have been stumbled or thought that was even that I was serving wine to my kids for crying out loud. So he said, I'm never going to do that again. I remember thinking to myself as a young guy going, he should be able to serve his kids Martinelli's. That's not a big deal. But I admired him when he said, I'm not going to do that again, because he knew that appearances were kind of significant and we should care about what people think. And that's just the Bible. So don't be callous like the rest of the world. Who cares what people think? I know what I'm doing. It's between me and God. Bible says no. Abstain from even the appearance of evil. Very important. Well, a couple chapters. We'll keep chugging away through the Bible. Man, it's great to be back. I love you guys. It's awesome to go through the Bible with you guys weekly. Sometimes weekly, but hopefully not that weekly. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that you would use that sword to cut away the stuff in our lives that are just loose ends, that are just kind of weak and apart from you. Lord, I pray that you'd trim out anything that's wrong. Lord, if we even are appearing to do things that are evil, give us a heart, Lord, to care. Give us a heart to abstain from even the appearance of evil. Lord, I pray that you'd show us how to live our lives, Lord, in a way that would be not even close to being sucked into the things of this world and evil that's so tempting. We see how the Jews were given these words, but how in so many ways they failed in so many of these laws and rules that you'd give them. But Lord, we see them as lessons of how we too fail in our own way, how we also mess up and fall really short. But I pray that your word would do a work tonight in our hearts and our lives, that we might hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, that we would follow you and do what you tell us to do. For we find that, like you told the Jews, that if they would do these things, they would be blessed and happy and prosperous and fruitful. Lord, we found that to be true as well. Holiness really does lead to happiness. And so I pray that you'd give us that new, fresh desire to follow after you. Lord, bless all the folks as they're driving around and meeting family. Bless the Thanksgiving table. Lord, be with those who are hurting and are in poverty. Lord, give us a heart to help, to reach out with open hands, like it says here in our text, to care for the poor. But give us wisdom, Lord, in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.